You got me now? All right. Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We thought Terry was going to be gone today, so the B team is back up here. And, you know, as you all know, myself and Daniel Doss and John Burt have recently been made elders. And one thing I didn't know before I became an elder, on the website, each one of the elders has a little short biography. And they told us we had to write a biography. I've never done that before. I was like, I don't know what to say or what kind of information they wanted. Yeah, or what not to say, yeah. But luckily, John Burt submitted his on the group email first. So I just sort of copied his pattern and I just put in my own information. And so I readily admit that I just copied his. But I'll just go ahead and read you what ended up on the website. I posted something, and then Karen edited it and took out some information and changed the wording around. She made it sound better than I did. But I'll just read it real quick. It says, Tommy grew up in Fuquay in a Christian home and came to know Christ as his Savior over 20 years ago. Shortly after he began attending FBC. For the past 25 years, he has faithfully served as a rural mail carrier with the U.S. Postal Service. At FBC, Tommy leads the music ministry as a dedicated musician and has spent many years teaching and speaking both within the church and throughout the local community. He and his wife, Leanna, have been married since 2008 and are proud parents of one son. So, you know, that's... If y'all knew me already, you probably knew most of that anyway. Not a whole lot of information, but there it is. But and having to be told I needed to do a biography, I was wondering, you know, if Jesus had to write a biography, what would he put in it? What would it say? And really, we don't have to guess because the whole of the Bible really points to Christ throughout all of the Bible. But in particular, the book of John speaks to who Christ is. The very first verse of the book of John says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So basically right there, he's telling you that Jesus is God. But Jesus himself also tells us who he is throughout the book of John, as well as the other Gospels, but in particular John. And what is known as the I Am statements. These are seven metaphors which express his loving and expressive relationship to the world. And there's seven of them, so I'm going to try to keep it short by only spending about 45 minutes on each one. No, I'm just kidding. But Jesus uses the phrase I Am, not just in these seven metaphors, but he uses it 23 times throughout the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 4, verse 26. I'll start at verse 25. This is the story of the woman at the well. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So, right there, Jesus is telling this woman that he was the Messiah. In fact, the phrase, I am, is the same phrase that God the Father used to describe himself to the ancient Israelites. In Exodus 3, Moses, you know, God's telling Moses to go lead the people of Israel. And then, starting at verse 13, he says, Then Moses said to God, Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them, God? And then God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So in using this phrase, I am, Jesus is telling everyone that he was Yahweh, he was God. He was one with God. And which, you know, was really upsetting for the Pharisees and the other teachers of the day. They thought he was a heretic. But we'll go through these seven metaphors. If you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. And this first metaphor is the bread of life. And this is found, you know, like I said, in John chapter 6. And just the day before, Jesus had performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000. You know, everybody knows the story about how he takes the loaves and the fishes and breaks it, and it spreads out to be enough for 5,000 people. And so then after that, he had gone to the other side of the lake, and he even walked on water part of the way. He caught up with the disciples that were in the boat on the water, which was another one of his miracles. And then the next day, the crowd catches up with him. I'll just start at verse 22 of John chapter 6. It says, "The next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the other boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal.' Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.' So they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?'" You know, and he had just done the miracle of 5,000 the day before, but that wasn't enough of a sign for him, I guess. He said, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus, like I said, they just had the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and they follow him over to the other side of the lake, and they're, you know, and they want to see more. Probably the crowd grew, I imagine. The word got around what happened the day before. And so he's talking to this crowd. And in verse 26, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and filled, and were filled." You know, Jesus knew that the people weren't really there to worship him or believe in him or to have their spiritual needs met, but they were there for superficial and material needs. They were there for the free food. You know, they wanted the bennies, right? Every time there's a free giveaway of something and word gets around, all of a sudden, you know, there's a crowd. You know, and maybe some of them wanted to see another miracle, but the crowd always shows up for free stuff. And he's saying that's what they were there for. But he's telling them, y'all are looking for the wrong food. He says, don't work for the food which perishes. Jesus tells them that they're looking for things that won't last. The people failed to see the blessing of everlasting life that he was offering to them. And if they would only believe in him, they could have it. Yeah. down in verse 31, they're talking back to them, him, and he says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. You know, the crowd was basically comparing Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, you know, the day before, which was a one-time or two-time thing, and they were trying to compare it to what Moses had done in the wilderness. You know, they had manna every day for years. They were wanting to see if Jesus could outdo Moses before they believed in him, basically. But Jesus said, no, it wasn't Moses that gave you the bread. It was God who gave the manna. But that was temporary. And it was a foreshadow of the true bread from heaven, which was himself. And so they finally said, oh, well, give us this bread, Lord. But they still didn't give it. You know, they were still looking for some sort of manna or some kind of other physical bread that they could have always. They still didn't get it. So he, verse 35, he gets very blunt with them. He says, I am the bread of life. You know, he sees how thick-headed they are. He tells them very plainly, I am the bread of life. I am the bread from heaven. You know, Jesus is the true bread that never perishes. Just as physical bread sustains the body, Jesus sustains our souls for all eternity. He is the bread that will never get stale or moldy or dry up and get hard. It will never rot, go away. He will sustain you forever. He is the bread of eternal life. As it says in verse 40, which I just read, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So if you believe in the true bread, he will sustain your soul and see you through to the last day and raise you up. The next metaphor that he uses is found in John chapter 8. Find it here. There we go. Starting at verse 12. I'll just read 12 through 19. It says, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. But Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it. But I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written, for the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know me neither, nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So this next metaphor is about light. You know, in verse 12, it says he speaks to them again. The them he's speaking to is the Pharisees and the other people at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was going on, and Jesus and his disciples there, and everyone else was there. And during this festival, there used to be four large lamps that were lit in the court of the women at the temple. And people would also light other torches, and they would have a big celebration that would take place under the lights. They would have singing of psalms and praises to God. And so Jesus uses this setting, you know, for another metaphor about who he is. He tells them in verse 12, I am the light of the world. And again, when he uses this phrase, I am, he's saying that he's the Son of God. the Jewish people also would have been familiar with light being associated with God, because God is light. Even John, at the beginning of John, mentions in chapter 1, verse 4, mentions Christ as being the light of life. He tells them, he who follows me will have the light. Follow implies a complete submission to the one being followed. You can't half-heartedly follow somebody. At least not follow Christ half-heartedly. And then the Pharisees are trying to dispute him. They're saying, oh, you're only testifying about yourself. That doesn't mean anything. They're trying to mock him and call him a hypocrite by using his own words. Old Testament law required multiple witnesses to establish a matter. So they're saying, oh, it's just you saying this. But then he answers them and gives them three reasons why his testimony is true. The first one is he knew where he came from. He knew who his father was. And he knew that the Jews were ignorant of that spiritual truth. And then he says he's in union with the Father. And that was the reason his judgment was true. And both he and the Father bear witness to his identity as the Son. So it's not just him saying this. He's saying the Father's witness with him. And so then, they're still trying to dispute him. They say, where is your Father? And they were, perhaps thinking of his earthly father. That was probably back in Nazareth, or we don't know where he was at this time. They were probably thinking strictly in human terms, because, your father was nothing. Where's your father? He was just a carpenter. But it showed their lack of God, really. They had no real understanding of God. Or else they would know Christ as his son. They didn't get it. They were rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. And these Pharisees and other people that he was speaking to, they refused to believe Christ as a Savior. It's as if God handed them a flashlight to light their way. Like if the power goes out and your house is totally dark, you grab a flashlight, right? Find your way. God gave them a flashlight. It was Christ to point him the way. But they refused to take it. They chose to instead stumble and fall in the darkness. But, they're honestly not that much different than we are. I mean, the world today is just as dark. And it's probably even darker than it was then. But one thing is true of the light. It always overtakes the darkness. In the end, Jesus will always win. The next metaphor he uses is he is the door of the sheep. And that's found in John chapter 10. And this is based on the parable of the Good Shepherd, which starts right at the beginning of chapter 10. I'll read it real quick. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of the strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So he's telling them this parable of the sheep and the shepherd. In verse 1 he says, he who enters by the door is the shepherd. A true shepherd always enters through the gate. One who comes in another way is interested in stealing or wounding the sheep. This is a reference to Pharisees and some of the other false teachers that were of the day. They were trying to enter the the gate the wrong way or enter the pen the wrong way and steal some of the sheep away. They were trying to get glory for themselves or their own system. But he tells them, he who enters by the door is the shepherd. The one who enters by the door is the shepherd, and he calls each sheep by its name. And they knew his voice. Jesus is the shepherd that came to the fold of Israel, and he called them to his messianic fold. And he's still calling today. But verse 6, they didn't understand. They still didn't get it. So Jesus has to tell them plainly again, which he does starting in verse 7. He says, then after this, he said to the disciples, oh, I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. Here we go. Verse 7, so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So he tells them very plainly, I am the door. And he's changing the metaphor slightly from him being the shepherd to him as the door. He is the entrance to the pen that leads to proper pasture. And he says in verse 8, all others who try to come in another way are thieves and robbers. And again, he's talking about false prophets and false teachers who may only be in it for personal gain, or they try to lead some astray. But true sheep don't hear their voices. They only hear the voice of the shepherd. And he tells them, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus' point that he's the only way to be able to approach the Father. He's the only way to heaven. Belief in him as the Messiah is the only way you can be saved from your sin and hell. And he is the only way to know God and have eternal life. He came to be that one true door so that we can enter through, so that we may have life and have it abundantly. And the next metaphor that he uses, he goes back to the Good Shepherd. And it's right after this one. It's starting at verse 11. Yeah, he's going back and forth with these metaphors, and he's contrasting himself with the current leadership of Israel at that time. But starting at verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So he tells them he's the good shepherd, because the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's sort of foreshadowing what he's about to do. He's about to go die on the cross for them and in the world. And he says, you know, the others are hired hands. He says the hired hand sees the wolf and flees. You know, there are those religious leaders throughout the world who like to perform their duties and be at the center of the churches, and they like to be seen and, you know, have podcasts and TV shows. But when hardship or persecution comes, they never seem to be around. They never seem to sacrifice for their flock. I think of, you know, I love history, and I think of the examples throughout history, like during World War II, when Hitler sort of took over all the churches in Germany, and, you know, some of the pastors just went right along, and they preached whatever, you know, they were told to preach. The same thing happened with the, you know, the Russians and the communists when they would take over, like, Romania. They would come in and say, you're allowed to preach this and this and this and nothing else. And a lot of the pastors just went along with it. And the ones that didn't, that wanted to keep preaching the true gospel, they were put in gulags. But some, you know, just went along with it and did whatever the government told them to do. And, you know, that's kind of what I think of when, you know, the hardships and persecutions are around. They're not sticking to their guns. They're going along with whatever's easiest. And they'll lead their sheep away astray that way too. But this is in sharp contrast to Jesus, who is our example. He laid down his life for the flock. You know, the shepherds back in that day, they would often sleep in front of the door in the middle of the night. And if a wolf came in, they would, you know, fight off the wolf, sometimes even, you know, getting harmed or killed themselves trying to fight a wolf off from getting to the sheep. And that's what Jesus did for us. And then he talks about he has other sheep that are not of this fold. And this is talking about the Gentiles. That's talking about us. You know, anyone who's not Jewish, basically. And they're going to join his church. He didn't just come and die for Israel, but for everyone. All who hear his voice, both Jew and Gentile, will be made into one body, the church. Ephesians 2, verse 18 says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. For through him we have both our access in one spirit to the Father." So he, you know, a lot of people say that Jesus was a divider. No, he was a uniter. He made us all one under him. And then he foreshadows what he's about to go do. He talks about how he's going to lay down his life. But he says he's going to take it up again. You know, Jesus, in loving obedience to the Father, lays down his life willingly. But he knew that that was not the end. He knew that on the third day he would rise and defeat the power of death once and for all, thus proving to the world that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. Romans 1:14 says he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's going to willingly lay down his life, but that's not the end. He rose on the third day and defeated death, so that we might all live forever. The fifth metaphor that he uses is the resurrection and the life. You know, this statement was said in the middle of the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. You know, y'all have all read the story many times, but chapter 11 begins with Martha and Mary sending word to Jesus that their brother Lazarus was sick. And instead of going right away, Jesus stays two more days where he's at. And while he waited, Lazarus had died, which of course Jesus knew was going to happen. But he then tells his disciples that they would go to him. And then we'll pick up the story in, let's see, verse 14 of chapter 11. It says, "So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, so that we may die with him.' So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So, in verse 14, he says he's glad that Lazarus died. You know, he says, I'm glad for your sakes that he died. Because Jesus knew what he was about to go do. He knew that he was about to bring Lazarus back to life. And he knew that that miracle in particular was designed to help strengthen their faith and be a further proof that he was the Messiah to the Jews who were rejecting him. So he gets there, in verse 17, Martha says, he had been in the tomb already for 4 days. So the Jews in those days, they didn't do any sort of embalming or anything like that. They would just sort of wrap them in some linen and some herbs and stuff to help bring the smell down. But after 4 days, he probably still would have been a pretty good smell there. In fact, later on in verse 39, Jesus tells them to move the stone out of the way. And Martha says, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And I think the King James Version says, he stinketh. But Jesus wanted there to be no doubt as to the magnitude of the miracle that he was about to perform. So he wanted everybody to know that he was dead. He wasn't just asleep. He wasn't just in a coma. He was dead. There was a stench. But then in verse 21, Martha says, "If you'd been here, you know, my brother wouldn't have died." Martha wasn't criticizing Jesus for not coming sooner, but rather she trusted his power to heal. She's not saying, oh, where were you at? If you'd been here, this wouldn't happen. No, she's like, if you were here, he wouldn't have died because you would have healed him. But instead of, you know, she tells him that, you know, whatever you ask of God, he'll give you. And I always thought, you know, she knows he's going to raise him. You know, if you ask God to raise him, he'll heal you. But most of the commentary I read, there's like, no, that's probably not what she was thinking. Because nobody had ever done that before. You know, there had been healings probably before, but nobody had ever raised anybody from the dead. But instead of her thinking, you know, about resurrection, they said that she was probably thinking about, you know, whatever, you know, God would do for her, that God would use the death of Lazarus to bring about some good, maybe, or something along those lines. But she weren't really thinking about him being resurrected. But then, he says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That's in verse 24. Because Jesus just said, hey, your brother's going to rise again. But he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He moves from Martha having some abstract idea of resurrection at the, you know, on the last day, or when we all get called up to heaven, or something like that, or something that was going to happen in the future. But he moved her to a trust in him and what he can do right then, right, in the here and now. Christ alone is the only one who could raise the dead. Outside of him, there is no resurrection. There is no eternal life. And that's what he does for us. He raises us from the death of our sin into life everlasting. And she says, I believe you are the Christ. So when confronted with this statement, Martha confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. She had no other choice. She had, because he is. The next metaphor is found in chapter 14. It's the way, the truth, and the life. And actually, I'm going to back up a little bit and read at the end of chapter 13, starting in 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. So, at the beginning of the verse 14, Jesus is about to, go on trial here, and this is at the Last Supper. And Jesus knows what he's about to do. He's trying to give them clues as to what's about to happen. He's telling Peter that, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. But then in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, do not let your hearts be troubled. So they're at the Last Supper. He just washes their feet, tells them, what's about to happen. And instead of the disciples, giving support to him, because he's about to go to the cross, about to be put on trial and hung on a cross, he's having to support them. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. He's giving them support. But that's just how Jesus is. He always gives support. And he tells them, I'm going to prepare a place for you, in verse 3. He's telling them why he's going, how it will be for them, or for their good. He's going to prepare a home for them in heaven, but will return for them. And he's still preparing homes. He's still preparing houses and for all those who trust and believe in him. If you trust and believe in him, you've got a home. You've got a room waiting for you in heaven. Isn't that a grand thought? And then, of course, Thomas, it has to be a Thomas. He's still not getting it. I can identify with that, but he's still not getting it. He's like, we don't know the way you're going. How are we supposed to know the way? But Jesus tells him, I am the way. So in response to his question, he has to be very direct again. Tells him he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And, the world really hates this one. The world wants you to think that there's many paths, that what's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is what's right for me. They don't want you to think that there's only one way. They think all paths lead to God or enlightenment or whatever it is you believe in. You're free to believe in whatever you want to. But you know, the world hates this because of its exclusivity. No one comes to the Father but through me. But Jesus is the way, the way. He didn't say, I'm one of the ways. You know, he says, I am the way. There aren't a bunch of different ways. I subscribe to a Table Talk magazine, which is from Ligonier, and I was looking through some of their old back issues. I couldn't find who the author is, but I thought he, whoever it was, summed this up pretty good. It says, there is only one God, and he has only one kingdom with only one entrance, Jesus Christ. Only those who rest in Christ alone for salvation will enter heaven. This message was controversial and offensive to the pluralistic pagan culture of the first century Roman Empire. And it's perhaps even more so today. If we shrink back from declaring it, however, we are sinning against our neighbors. For what could be worse transgression against them than to know the only way to eternal life and yet not tell them about it? Moreover, Jesus is not the only sole avenue to life eternal, but he is the source and guarantee of life itself. We come to him and he gives us life that we can never lose. One of my favorite preachers is John MacArthur, and he said, Jesus declared that he is the way to God because he is the truth of God and the life of God. In fact, in verse 7, he says, you know him and have seen him. Jesus is the way because he and the Father are one. Because Jesus is God. And the last metaphor that he uses is found in chapter 15, starting at verse 1, which is the true vine. And this is the final of these seven metaphors. And Jesus often used imagery of what was common agricultural life of the day. You know, many of his parables and other teachings, you know, talked about the fields and different things that were going on, because that was mostly an agricultural society during that day, and everybody would have understood them. And it's no different with this one. He uses the metaphor of a vine. It's that, starting in verse 1, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So Jesus uses this imagery of a vine. And in the Old Testament, the vine is often used as a common symbol for Israel. Israel was the vine. But Jesus is saying he's the true vine. So if he's the true vine, he's the true Israel. You know, Israel never really lived up to what God intended it to be because of all their sin and disobedience. I mean, they spent 40 years going through the desert because of their sin when it should have only took them 2 weeks. You know, they failed in their mission as God's representatives. But Jesus, in his sinless life and full obedience to the Father, fully executed God's purposes. He is the true vine. In verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. You know, the vine dresser, which is the Father, gets rid of all the dead wood. He cuts it out. You know, and if you've ever owned a fruit tree or some kind of grapevine or anything, you know that's something you have to do. Like we bought our place about a year and a half ago, and there's a few peach trees in the yard. And last year we got some peaches, but they were all kind of small, and so I thought I'd prune it and, you know, get some of the dead branches off. And I don't know what I did. I don't know if I did it at the wrong time, or I cut too much off, or what I did, but I didn't get one peach this year. I didn't do in my pruning right. But unlike me, the Father knows exactly what He's doing. You know, this image of dead branches represent apostate Christians who never really believed and are like dead branches. You know, a dead branch can take away nutrients from the good branch that's next to it and cause both of them to start to go die. And, you know, like those dead branches, you know, apostates and false believers and false teachers can do that to true believers. They can take away, you know, what they really need. They can drag others down with them. But true branches that bear fruit may be pruned by the Father through troubles and hardships. But the fruit that they will bear will be that much sweeter because of it. You might be going through something hard, but God is using it to have you bear more fruit. And if you're not having to go through a hard time, probably sooner or later you will. But in verse 4, He tells them, abide in Me, and I in you. And, you know, abide's kind of an old-fashioned word. Yeah, I don't know if some of the younger people understand what it is. So I looked up the Merriam-Webster's dictionary for their definition of it. And they say it means to remain stable or fixed in a state. So if Jesus is telling us to abide in Him, we are to remain stable and connected in a state to Him. And, you know, just as a branch will dry up and wither away if it gets cut away from the main vine, we will wither and fade away if we're not daily connecting with Christ. If we get disconnected from Him, you know, things just don't go right. Have you ever noticed, like, how your day is a little off if you don't get your quiet time in that day, or, you know, get your prayer time in? You know, when your prayer life is slacking, you know, your week just doesn't seem to go as well. And, you know, really, apart from spending time with Christ or abiding with Christ, we can't really do anything. Again, from a Table Talk magazine, it says, without the connection to Christ, who is the source of our power, we will be fruitless. If a Christian prays infrequently, reads his Bible only occasionally, worships with the people of God irregularly or half-heartedly, he will not bear much fruit. It is not surprising that many Christians who spend little time with Christ experience little joy. This is not as it should be. And again, John MacArthur said that the abiding believer is the only legitimate believer. So, just to wrap it up, you know, from that short little biography about me that I read to you earlier, you probably didn't learn anything new or interesting or anything really important. And certainly you didn't learn anything that was life-changing. I would hope not. But the more you study this biography of Jesus, known as these I Am statements, the more your faith in and love of the Savior can grow. I know, you know, just from, I've read all these before, probably all of y'all have too, but just from studying this to put this together, you know, my love for Him grew a little more just from going over it again. You know, the whole point of John's gospel really is, you know, and especially these statements, is to produce and strengthen faith in the Word and in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of you maybe heard of the old preacher Warren Wiersbe. He said that the I Am statements recorded in Scripture reveal the depths of the Christian life and how God's children can go deeper by living with Jesus in the present tense. His purpose was to show us His divine nature, help us understand God's will, and give us a way to pray directly to the Father. Thankfully, through the I Am declarations of Jesus Christ, He revealed the very attributes of God the Father, reinforcing that He and the Father are one. And that was from a website I never found before, but it looked interesting. It was called Daily Bible Declarations. And it didn't say who the author was, but I'd encourage you to go check that website out. It was pretty interesting. They had some good stuff. And they had a short summation of all of them with different quotes by different preachers. I'm just going to read them real fast. It says, "I am the bread of life. Jesus nourishes our souls, filling our emptiness and offering satisfaction. As Charles Spurgeon noted, Christ is the bread of life. He satisfies the soul. I am the light of the world. Jesus guides us to truth and purpose in a dark world. Billy Graham said, He illuminates the path to salvation. I am the door. Jesus is the entrance to eternal life. John Wesley remarked, Christ is the door that opens to the heart of the Father. I am the Good Shepherd. Jesus guides us and protects us, leading us to peace. Unsurprisingly, A.W. Tozer expressed, The Good Shepherd leads us to pastures of peace and safety. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus promises eternal life and victory over death. D.L. Moody stated, Jesus shows us how to live again through His resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the path to salvation and wisdom. C.S. Lewis said, Jesus Christ is not one way among many. He is the way, the only way. I am the true vine. Jesus is the true vine that connects us to God, our source of strength and purpose. Oswald Chambers explained that life flows from the vine. We can do nothing apart from Him. So, if you've never really studied these statements that are given us to us in this Gospel of John, I'd just like to encourage you to study them yourself. And, you know, because I just gave you a brief summary of each one today because, you know, time restraints. But the more you look at them, the more I'm certain your faith and your love for Christ will grow. And we have a...